Holy Father, thank you for our children and all the wonderful, joyful noises that they make when we're gathered together. It's great to hear. And thank you for your love for our children. And I pray that now, as we turn our hearts and minds towards your holy word, you would give us faith like children, that we would believe you, that we would trust you, that we would trust you even when we don't understand you. We recognize our limits and limitations. We recognize that we're children, and we know that it is possible to trust and believe in you even if we don't fully comprehend you, and we recognize that we won't fully comprehend you, but we love you and we trust you. I pray this morning, Father, that as I preach your word, that you would be pleased to speak to us directly to our hearts by your Spirit, helping us to know you better and to love you more. In Christ's name, amen. Daniel in chapter 12, and I'm starting in verse 5. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there before me stood two others, one on this bank of the river and one on the opposite bank. One of them said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, "How long will it be before these astonishing things are fulfilled?" The man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river lifted his right hand and his left hand toward heaven. And I heard him swear by him who lives forever, saying, "It will be for a time, times, and half a time. When the power of the holy people has been finally broken, all these things will be completed." I heard, but I did not understand. And so I asked, "My Lord, what will the outcome of all this be?" And he replied, "Go your way, Daniel, because the words are rolled up and sealed until the time of the end. Many will be purified, made spotless, and refined, but the wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand. From the time that the daily sacrifice is abolished and the abomination that causes desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Blessed is the one who waits for and reaches the end of the 1,335 days. As for you, go your way till the end. You will rest, and then at the end of the days, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance." This is the word of the Lord. That is how this amazing book wraps up. Daniel standing on the edge of the Tigris River, two mysterious figures on the banks of the river, one on each side. Questions are being asked, strange answers are being given. And before we take a crack at understanding this final passage, I think it would be worthwhile for us to take a little time and remember how we got here. We've been in Daniel for, I think, about 4 months now. Let's remember what brought us to this moment on the banks of this river with these two figures speaking to Daniel. It's been a long journey. As we follow Daniel throughout his life over and over again, one big main point kept coming up throughout the book of Daniel. Just one big point that keeps coming up over and over again in the different stories and prophecies in Daniel. And I think if we do just a quick flyover and remind ourselves of what Daniel was all about, it'll help us make sense of this final text. So, let's review. It's a great story. The book of Daniel begins in the year 605 BC, roughly 600 years prior to the birth of our Lord Jesus. At the time, Jerusalem is under siege, the temple is being plundered, young people are being kidnapped and taken into exile, one of whom is a young man named Daniel, who's probably no more than 13, at the most, 14 years old. He's taken to Babylon to go and serve King Nebuchadnezzar. And from that point on, Daniel never makes it back home again. He lives the remainder of his long life as a pilgrim in exile in Babylon, far away from his true home. But even though he's far from home, Daniel manages to hold on to his true identity. He serves Nebuchadnezzar, yes, but he never forgets that God is his true king and his real identity as a child of Abraham. And that shapes everything about his life while he's in exile. He does not conform his life to the culture that he's been brought to. He doesn't eat like the rest of the Babylonians. He doesn't act like they do. He doesn't worship like they do. He keeps himself pure and faithful to God, despite all the pressure to cave and conform and become like the culture that he's in. Daniel had this amazing ability, you see it throughout the book, to see the fingerprints of God on every situation he faced. Even when things were crazy out of control, he was able to look at it and see, no, God's at work here. God's doing this. I see God's fingerprints. His hands are all over this. I trust him, even if I don't understand it. I mean, here's a young boy just thrown into a nightmare situation, right? He's kidnapped, removed from his home, removed from his culture, removed from his family, indoctrinated in this pagan culture in order to serve the king of Babylon. And yet, even though Daniel does not know what the future holds, I mean, we know how it all unfolds because we've read the whole book, but he didn't when he was 13. He didn't know what was coming. But he does know this: God is the true king, and I am going to serve God no matter what. The thinking basically is this. He says, well, the king of Babylon is strong, obviously. He marched into town and he took me away, but God is stronger. And if I find myself here in captivity in a foreign land, even though this is not what I would have chosen for myself, it must be happening for a purpose. And even though I don't know what God is up to, I do know that God is in control, and so I will trust him and I will obey him no matter what, even if I don't understand him. Now, it's one thing to say that when things are going well. That's pretty easy to say, right? If we really believe that with our whole hearts, though, that'll get us through any situation. That'll get us through the valleys, too. That'll get us through the hard times, too. And not just get us through those times, but enable us to glorify God in absolutely any circumstance, even when our heart is breaking. So Daniel knows that the Lord has a path for him to walk. He doesn't know exactly where all it goes. He can see maybe the next step and that's it. But he knows the Lord has laid out for him a path to walk. And so he is going to walk it by faith in obedience to God, even if he doesn't know what's around the corner. So here's the next. So now Daniel's in Babylon. That's the end of chapter 1. Here's the next thing that Daniel faces. King Nebuchadnezzar has a crazy dream. He knows it's bothering him. He knows it's important. He knows it's prophetic, but he doesn't know what it means. And so he tells his wise men they need to interpret the dream for him. But he's a little suspicious of these wise men and their actual abilities. And so he says, in order that he can know, that he can trust what they're saying, they first has to tell him what the dream was and then tell him what it means. None of the wise men are able to do this. And so he flies into a rage. He says, well, what good is it to keep wise men around if they can't help me when I have a problem? And so he issues a decree, kill all the wise men, which would have included Daniel. So the decree goes out. The captain of the king's guard is rounding everyone up so that he can kill them all. And Daniel says to him, what is going on here? Why is this so urgent? And the captain fills him in. And Daniel immediately responds by making an appointment to go and talk to the king and tell him what the dream was and what it means. And at the time that Daniel made that appointment, he didn't know what the dream was or what it meant. But he does know that God is in control. So he walks the path laid out before him, even though he doesn't know what lies ahead for him. And then he goes and tells his three best friends, he says, pray for me and pray that God will let me know what this dream is and what it means. And sure enough, the Lord provides to Daniel both the content of the dream and the interpretation. And the king is amazed, and Daniel's life is spared, and all of his friends' lives are spared as well. And then here's what happens next. The king decides that it would be a good idea to build a giant golden image and force everyone to fall down and worship this thing at the same time. But there's these three guys, the guys that prayed for Daniel when he went into the throne room, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They can't obey this decree. And the reason they can't obey it is because there's a different king who has made a different royal decree. And the other decree goes like this: you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. Case closed, right? These guys recognize that God has already spoken with regard to this issue, and the path of obedience here is pretty obvious. It's not hard to figure out. You don't bow down to a carved image. You cannot bow down and worship this image and obey God at the same time. You have to choose, and they choose the path of obedience. And Nebuchadnezzar finds out, and he flies into one of his rages again, and he gets these three men in front of him. He says, "Is it true that you won't serve my gods that I made for you? I'm going to give you one more chance. If you're ready to fall down and worship this image right here, right now, then fine. You're good. But if you refuse, then it's into the furnace you go. And who's the God that's going to get you out of that mess?" And they respond. It's one of my favorite parts of the book. They respond with this confidence that comes from knowing that God is in charge. They say, "Listen, we don't need to answer you in this. You think you're in control here? You're not. Someone else is in control. And if you throw us into the furnace, then our God, whom we serve, the only God whom we bow down to, he is able to deliver us, and he will deliver us. But even if he doesn't deliver us, and even if we're burned alive, we just want you to know, King, that we will not serve your gods, and we will not worship the image that you made." Here again, we see people who don't know what lies ahead. They don't know what's going to happen, but they do know that God is in control. That God is worthy of their trust, and so they are going to walk the path of faithful obedience no matter what happens. Sure enough, Nebuchadnezzar throws them into the furnace. Sure enough, God Almighty is right there with them and delivers them out of the fire. And then the next thing that happens, Nebuchadnezzar goes completely insane. Do you remember that part of the book? He just goes nuts. For 7 years, he lives like an animal. His hair grows long. His nails grow long. Nebuchadnezzar's insanity, it provides us with a dramatic illustration of how insane it is to think that you, a person, are in control of everything. Nebuchadnezzar was the most powerful guy on earth at the time. If he wanted something done, all he had to do was say the word, issue the decree, and it was done. No questions asked. And because he has all this power and all this authority, and everybody's scared of him, and everyone does what he says, he begins to think that he's actually in charge. He's actually in control. And God looks down on this man with all this earthly power, and he says, "Oh yeah? You think you're in control? You have no idea what real power and authority are all about." And so he takes away Nebuchadnezzar's mind and makes him go insane, and in the process, he humbles Nebuchadnezzar, brings him to his senses, so that by the end of that whole ordeal, Nebuchadnezzar, here's what he says. He says, "For God's dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom, not mine, God's kingdom endures from generation to generation, for all his works are right, and all his ways are just." Nebuchadnezzar says those words in the book of Daniel. He finally learned the lesson of Daniel, which is ultimately God is in control and God's kingdom is the one that will last. And so we would do well to trust and obey and follow him. That is the message of Daniel, and it's amazing the lips from whom we hear that message as we march through the book. And then the next thing that happens in Daniel is we see what happens when a man defiantly refuses to acknowledge that truth about God being in control. It's Belshazzar, remember, the party that he throws to celebrate how great he is? And in order to make the point, he pulls out all the cups and utensils that had been plundered from the temple, the holy utensils, and he has him and his concubines, they all drink from them and have a toast, and that was sort of his symbolic way of saying, "Look, nobody tells me what to do. I do what I want. I'm not afraid of anybody. I'm not afraid of any God. I'm in charge here." And what he didn't know is that even while he was drinking that toast to himself from those sacred vessels, the Persian army was at the gate that very night waiting to storm in and take his life. Once again demonstrating that God, not people, God is in control. not the Babylonian army, not the Persians, not Belshazzar. God alone is sovereign over all things and in control. Well, by now in the book of Daniel, a lot of time has passed. Daniel is an old man. He's lived almost his whole life in Babylon. He's seen kings come and go. Lots of changes have happened to the Babylonian Empire during his lifetime. But the one thing that has not changed is Daniel's faithful obedience to God. He's just been sterling throughout his whole life. He continues to walk the path of faith that God has set out before him, even though he doesn't always know what's around the corner. So by now, Daniel is one of the most important men in the whole kingdom. His co-workers are jealous that this foreigner is so powerful and important, and so they set him up. They go to the king, and they have the king issue a decree that it is only lawful to pray to the king. And if anyone prays to anything or anyone else other than the king, that individual will be fed to the lions. And Daniel's life of prayer is so faithfully consistent, his enemies have absolutely no problem catching him in the act of praying to God Almighty. They knew that Daniel would break this law because they knew Daniel would rather die than not pray to God. And so Daniel gets thrown to the lions. He spends the night in a pit surrounded by hungry lions. But the whole time, he's completely at peace. And why is that? It's not because Daniel woke up one day and said, hey, I think I'm going to decide to be a man of amazing courage and boldness from here on out. No, it's because he's been walking that path of intimacy with God, of faithful obedience to God his whole life. Ever since he was a little boy, he's been following that path. And so now he's come to the point where even a night in a dark pit surrounded by hungry lions isn't enough to shake his faith. That's not just an isolated incident. In some ways, his whole life has been building up to and preparing for that night. He's been walking the path for a long time. He knows that God is in control, and he has decided that he will obey no matter what. The next morning, when Daniel steps out of the lion's den alive and well-rested, even the king sings the praises of Daniel's God, and even the king, different king this time, takes up one of the main themes of the book of Daniel. He says this, he says, "For God is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall never end." Everybody in the book catching on and learning the message of Daniel, which is that God is in control, his kingdom will never end, and we can trust him. That's the whole point of Daniel in a nutshell. And after that statement, at the end of Daniel 6, then we transition into the apocalyptic vision part of Daniel. And even though some of those texts were hard to understand, in one way or another, they were all still making the same point. God is sovereign. God is in control of all things and all circumstances all the time, and we can trust him and follow where he leads, even if we don't know what lies ahead. So in these visions that we hear, you remember, we're told some pretty bad things are going to happen. God's people will be persecuted. God's people will suffer. In some cases, God's people will be put to death. And yet, God is still sovereign. He knows this is coming. He's allowing it to come. He's sovereign over it, and we can still trust him and obey no matter what. And we're told that ultimately, here's how it ends. All these bad things are going to happen, but at the end of it all, one like a son of man will come with the clouds, and to him will be given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him, and his dominion will be an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And we know that that's talking about our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes at the end of time and establishes his kingdom forever. And we're also told in this passage that many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. They will rise again to everlasting life. We're told that death is not the end, that death is a defeated enemy. And when the end comes, the dead rise again. That's how it ends. That's what we're told in the book of Daniel. That doesn't answer every question that we have. but it is enough information to enable us to live faithfully and obediently here, now, in the circumstances we face, knowing where it's all headed. Listen, here's the thing. The world that you and I live in right now, it's broken. We live in a broken world. It's a good world. God created it. He created it good. God makes good things, but it's a good thing that's been broken. And God is not going to fix it. I don't know if you expected me to say that. I don't know if you're in the habit of thinking that way, but that's what the Bible teaches. God is not going to fix this broken world. Instead, he's going to recreate it. He's going to renew it. He's not going to make a broken thing fixed. He's going to make a new thing. I'm somewhat notorious in my house. Everything that's broken, I fix it with this product called Gorilla Glue. Do you have that here in Canada? Gorilla Glue. And it's so funny because just this morning it happened where someone who will remain nameless dropped a dish, and it wasn't even ours. It was a dish that someone gave to us with a meal in it. I won't say who it is, but everyone's nervous now. anyways, it dropped and broke. And right away, my daughter was like, Gorilla Glue, Dad, we can fix this. We got this. Like, that's like the thing. I'm not a very handy guy, but I fix everything by just pouring Gorilla Glue onto it. So I think some people are expecting that at the end of time, God is just going to dump some cosmic Gorilla Glue on this broken universe and sort of patch it back together. He's not. It's better than that. He's not going to fix this world. He's going to recreate it. He's going to make it fresh. He's going to make it new. And it's going to be perfect. Perfect. Listen to what Isaiah 65 says about this. This is God speaking. He says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or even come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness, and I will rejoice in Jerusalem, and I will be glad in my people, and no more shall be heard the sound of weeping or the crying of distress." Not fixed, made new. And then Revelation 21 picks up that theme. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God.'" And so now we find ourselves at the end of Daniel, on the banks of the river, still with some unanswered questions. Right? When are these things gonna happen? Even Daniel, he has that question, right? "My Lord, what will be the outcome of all of this?" And then the answer he gets is this. The figure says to him, "Go your way, Daniel, because the words are rolled up and sealed until the time of the end. Many will be purified, made spotless and refined, but the wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand. From the time that the daily sacrifice is abolished and the abomination that causes desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Blessed is the one who waits for and reaches the end of the 1,335 days. But as for you, Daniel, go your way until the end. You will rest, and then at the end of the days, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance." Those are the last words of the book of Daniel. They begin and end with the same command. Did you notice that, what the figure says to him? Daniel, go your way. Daniel, not all your questions are going to get answered, but there is a path laid out for you, Daniel, so go your way. Know, Daniel, that God is in control, and follow the path of faithful obedience, and you shall rise. You shall stand in your allotted place at the end of days. But what about those 1,290 days and those 1,335 days? What's that all about? I'm here to tell you this morning, I don't know. I don't know. I'm not going to pretend to know something I don't know, and I don't know what that's about. Here's what I do know. It's not the main point. It's not the main point of the book of Daniel. The point is that God is in control, and you and I are called to endure faithfully to the end. That was the final instruction for Daniel. Go your way, Daniel, until the end. That is the final instruction for you and I. Go your way. There is a path laid out for you, specifically by God, for you. Go your way and follow that path. Be faithful to God, no matter what circumstances you face. And the way that we learn to walk that path is by learning, like Daniel, to see the fingerprints of God in every circumstance that we find ourselves in, and learning to trust and really believe that God is in control and God knows what's best. To really believe that all of history is going somewhere, it's moving somewhere. It's going to a place where God will make all things new, and his people will come to live with him in his place forever. So I want to close this sermon and this whole series in Daniel with a story that has become very precious to me over the years. I told it to the junior high retreat last week, and Sam Klooster mentioned it in his testimony. I've actually told it here, although I don't know if it was here in this building. I told it at Ebenezer years ago when I was here as a visiting preacher, but I think it bears repeating. It's a story about trusting God and following by faith where he leads. It's a story about trusting and following even if we don't understand or we're confused. It's a story that kind of summarizes what the book of Daniel is about. And it's a story about you and I as well. It's called The Princess and the Goblin. It's written by George MacDonald over 100 years ago. Here's how it goes. There was once a princess. Her name was Irene. One rainy day, Irene is wandering around the huge house, the castle that she lives in. It's a massive castle. It's one of those where if you just wander around, you can get lost. And so one day on a rainy day, she's wandering around. She stumbles into a room she's never been in before. And in that room is a beautiful lady with silver hair sitting in a chair. And the lady explains to Irene. Irene is just, you know, sort of shocked to see this woman there. And she explains that she is Irene's great-great-grandmother. And they talk for a while, and after Irene is about to leave, the grandmother says, "Hold on," and gives her a ring. Irene puts the ring on, and the grandmother says, "Now feel the ring. Do you feel the string that's attached to that ring?" And Irene says, "Oh, I do feel it, but I don't see it." And the grandmother says, "Well, that's because it's so fine that it can't be seen, but it is strong, and I promise you it will not break. And if ever you get into trouble, Irene, take off the ring, put it under your pillow, and then follow the string. And the string, if you follow it, will lead you back to me." "Oh, how wonderful," says Irene. "Whenever I'm in trouble, it'll lead me right to you, and I'll be safe." "Yes," says the grandmother, "but it might seem like a very roundabout way that it leads you to me, but you must not doubt the thread. No matter what, no matter where it takes you, follow the string and remember as you follow that while you hold one end, I am holding the other." Well, Irene puts the string on, she wears it around for the next few weeks, and it's sort of business as usual, and she kind of forgets about the whole thing, except that one night, the goblins get into the palace. And she wakes up from her sleep. She's terrified that the goblins have had the audacity to enter the palace, but at least she has the presence of mind to take the ring off, put it under the pillow. When it's under the pillow, she feels around the pillow and finds the string, and then she begins to follow the string, and it leads her out of her room and down the hall. But then, when the string is supposed to lead her up the stairs to her great-great-grandmother's room, instead, it leads her down the stairs, down that hall, and out the front door. So it leads her outside at night. Now, goblins, as I'm sure you know, live in forests, and goblins are at war with humans. But they're afraid of light, so they don't come out during the day. They only come out at night. Well, now the string is leading Irene outside at night into the forest, right into the heart of danger. That string was supposed to lead her to safety. Irene is scared, but she knows the instructions are clear. It's not vague. She's not wondering. The instructions were clear. Follow the string. So she continues to follow it, and it leads her through the forest and all the way to Goblin Mountain, where they live. The goblins have their mines here in Goblin Mountain, and so it leads her into one of the goblin tunnels. And the tunnel is cold and dark and damp, and as she's following it, it's getting smaller and smaller, and then the string leads her right to a wall of rocks piled up, and the string goes right through the wall, and she can't follow it anymore. She's stuck. She doesn't know what to do. She's at a dead end in the middle of the night in a tunnel in Goblin Mountain. So finally she decides, well, there's a mistake here. And she decides, I'm just going to turn around and follow the string out of here. But the minute she turns around, the string disappears. It's gone. So now she totally doesn't know what to do. She can't go forward. She can't go back. She does exactly what I would do in the situation. She just sits down and starts crying. And then after crying for a while, she realizes this is it. There's nothing. I have one option here. I got to go through this wall because that's where the string leads. And so she starts scraping and pulling and grasping at these rocks and ripping them off. And her fingers are bleeding, but she gets one rock pried off and then another and another. And finally, she has a tiny little hole in the wall. And once she has a hole in the wall, all of a sudden she hears a voice come through from the other side. And she recognizes the voice. It's her friend Curdy. Turns out Curdy had been captured by the goblins and taken prisoner. And so she digs through her side and he digs through his side and he gets out. And he says, Irene, how did you know how to find me? And she says, well, I followed this string attached to my ring and it led me here. And he has no idea what she's talking about and he can't feel the string when he reaches for it, only she can. And then he says, oh, all right, well, whatever. Just come on, let's go. I know how to get out of here. And Irene says, well, no, I can't. Because the string leads deeper into the tunnel and I have to follow it. And Curdy says, are you nuts? We got to get out of here. Let's go. And Irene says, well, but I had no idea why the string led me here, but now I know why. If I wouldn't have followed the string, I wouldn't have found you. So now, Curdy, I have to keep following it. I know it doesn't make sense to you, but if I would have given up before, I never would have rescued you. So Curdy, reluctantly, kind of grudgingly, agrees, and it takes them, as they follow it, right through some of the most dangerous parts of the mountain. If you want to hear more about that part, read the book for yourself. But eventually, it leads them to a secret exit out of the mountain and drops them off right near Irene's house. And then it leads them into the house and up the stairs and back into her great-great-grandmother's room, who was waiting the whole time and holding the other end. That's the story. So, follow your string. And that's essentially what the figure told Daniel, right? Daniel, go your way. Go your way until the end. Daniel, trust God and follow the path of faithful obedience that God has laid out for you. It will, and I'm speaking to you now, it will lead through hardship. Your string will lead through pain, and your string will lead you through sacrifice. I'm not saying it might. I'm telling you that it will. And at some point, you might have to stop and get your hands dirty and bloody and start ripping down a wall stone by stone so that you can go forward. If you come to that point in your life, then do that. But keep following your string because ultimately your string will lead you to Jesus because he's holding the other end. And the reason that you can be confident that your string will lead you to Jesus is because he had a string too and he followed it. He followed his string, his path of obedience to earth and to the cross to pay for our sins. His string led him to ultimate sacrifice and suffering, but then it led him to exaltation at the right hand of God the Father. And one day, as the book of Daniel tells us, he's coming back with the clouds to gather up his people and bring them home. And his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And because that's true, you and I can live lives of faithful obedience today, no matter what circumstances we face. That is the message of Daniel. Let's pray. Father, I thank you this morning that you're not a mistake maker, that you're not a mostly omnipotent God, but that you are sovereign, and that you are in control of all things, even the things that we cannot wrap our mind around, that we cannot make sense of, even the things that we would not have chosen for ourselves. You're in control of those too. And thank you that because of that, we can trust you and we can follow where you lead. I thank you for Daniel's sterling life of faithful obedience in the hardest of circumstances, for the testimony and legacy that his life left behind, a testimony not to his glory, but to yours. And I pray for us here now that you would grant to us the faith to believe that you're real, and that you're here, and that you're powerful, and that you're working all things together for your purposes, so that we might have childlike faith and trust and follow the path of obedience, that you might be glorified in our church, in our lives, in our homes. We pray all these things in the name of our Savior, who has come once and who is coming again to make all things new. Amen.